Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1896, Norman the Kid McCoy was the welterweight boxing champion of the United States. During the course of one of his fights, he discovered something he had not previously known. His opponent was deaf. McCoy instantly began to think of ways that he could use that to his advantage. Well, as they were nearing the end of the third round, he stepped back and pointed to his opponent's corner, indicating that the bell had rung when it had not truly rung. When the deaf man dropped his gloves and turned his back, McCoy unloaded a powerful blow and knocked the man out. It wasn't fair, but it was effective, and McCoy won the fight. Our text tonight reminds us that we are in a fight, and our enemy does not fight fair. He is waiting right now, Christian, for you to drop your gloves and turn your head so that he can bring great pain and great discouragement to your life. This text is an exhortation to Timothy and to us to put our gloves back on, get back in the ring, and fight the good fight of faith again. Paul will tell us why we fight, how we fight, and what will happen if we don't fight. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read verses 18 through 20 this evening. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The key phrase in this passage is, of course, this charge that Paul gives to Timothy, war a good warfare. And in many ways, this is the theme of the entire book of 1 Timothy. Paul is charging his son in the faith to keep fighting the fight of faith. The title of the message this evening is Fight the Good Fight. Now, let's remind ourselves, because it's been a few weeks since we were in this book, why did Timothy need encouragement to war a good warfare? Well, it goes back to verse 3 where Paul commands Timothy, abide at Ephesus. Timothy, if you'll remember, preferred life on the road with the Apostle Paul. He preferred being a second man. He did not prefer pastoring a large and influential church in an important city. Timothy was young, timid, sickly, and prone to discouragement. And if it were up to him, he would leave Ephesus because of all the battles they were facing. What particular battles did Timothy need to fight? Well, verse 3 tells us that there were false teachers in the church spinning fables. They were turning people away from the truth to vain and empty discussions. So Paul commanded Timothy to charge these teachers to sit down and be quiet and stop spreading false doctrine. Apparently, up until this point, Timothy had decided to sit the fight out. He had been passive about the false doctrine growing in his church. Standing up would require some unpleasant conversations and confrontations, and Timothy really didn't want any part of that. So Paul reminds his son in the faith that the Christian life is not a walk in the park. It's not always coming to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, okay? The Christian life is a fight. And to say it mildly, fighting in war is unpleasant. The Holy Spirit could have picked any metaphor he wanted to pick here when talking about the work that Timothy was called to do. He chose the metaphor of battle in war on purpose because the Christian life is warfare. We're talking today about swords and shields and trenches and enemies and people who are trying to kill you. We are in a war. So Paul says, war the war. But notice this, he says, war a good warfare. The war that we're in is a good war. The fight that we're fighting is a good fight. The word good there just means virtuous, noble, praiseworthy. It's a war worth fighting. And I would remind you tonight that the battle for the Lord is worth fighting. Our enemy is the devil, and he is worth defeating. Our captain is the Lord Jesus. He is worth following. Our compatriots are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are worth defending. Our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is worth unsheathing. Our prize is the souls of men. They are worth delivering. Our goal is the glory of God. It is worth the winning. It is a good warfare. So, Timothy, stop moping. Pick up your head. Stop trying to run away. Pick up your sword and fight, man, Paul is saying. Put your gloves on. Get in the fight. Do battle with the devil. You're not a spectator, you're a soldier. You're not a wimp, you're a warrior. You're not a victim, you're a victor. You are not a quitter, you are a winner. Fight the good fight. And I think a lot of Christians who are sitting at home comfortable in their pajamas tonight may need the same admonition from the Apostle Paul. It's time for us to get back in the ring and start fighting again. We need this passage tonight. So Paul's going to tell us why we fight. He's going to tell us how we fight. And he's going to tell us what will happen if we don't. I want you to notice in the first place this evening, the motivations for war. The motivations for war. Why should Timothy stay in Ephesus and fight? Well, Paul gives him two motivations. Look again at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Circle the word son. That's the first one. According to the prophecies, circle the word prophecies, which went before on thee. Paul gives Timothy here two reasons why he should fight the fight. The first reason is affection for Paul. Affection for Paul. Now, what's interesting, in this passage and really throughout the book, Paul is primarily using military language. I'm giving you a charge. I'm giving you a command. Fight the good fight. Buck up. Be a soldier. These are the kind of words that Paul is using to Timothy. But in our verse, Paul reminds us and reminds Timothy of the deep affection that they had one for another. He uses this father and son language because Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. Timothy was probably led to Christ under Paul's ministry and was certainly discipled as he traveled with the Apostle Paul. These two men are dear to one another. They love each other deeply. And Timothy's love for Paul was to be a motivation for him to fight the good fight. Now remember, Paul had founded the church at Ephesus, the church that Timothy was pastoring. In fact, he stayed there longer than he stayed at any place during his missionary journeys. For over 2 years, Paul had put his sweat, blood, and tears into the church at Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said he fought back beast at Ephesus. So this was a battle from the beginning. And it was a much beloved church to the Apostle Paul. And it was a church that was very influential and very effective. All of Asia heard the gospel from the church at Ephesus. So Paul is saying, Timothy, you're my son. You know my heart. You know what a miracle God did in Ephesus. You know how much I've invested in that church. And Timothy, it would break my heart as a father if you ran away and abandoned that church to the enemy. So let your love for me as a spiritual father motivate you to stay and fight. Now, folks, you and I are not the spiritual sons and daughters of the Apostle Paul, but can I remind you this evening that we are the sons and daughters of God? Do you know what your father loves? He loves his church. The church is the bride of Christ purchased with his own blood. He wants us tonight to be faithful to his church, to support his church, to serve in his church. And we do those things not always because it's easy, not always because it's safe or comfortable. There are in the lives of local churches unpleasant, difficult, and dangerous days. It can be a real battle. And I wish I could tell you some of my battle stories, but I've been here for all of my ministry and they all have to do with you. So I can't tell those stories. It can be a real battle to serve the Lord. But you know what? We keep battling. We keep serving. We keep showing up. We keep investing. We keep fighting. Why? Because we love the Lord Jesus and we love our Father, and our affection for Him motivates our faithfulness to His bride. So be motivated by your affection for Paul, Paul says. Then we notice in the second place, Paul is to be motivated by the authority of prophecy. I'm giving you this charge because you're my son and also because of the prophecies that were made about you beforehand. Now, what's going on here? Well, at some point, a prophecy was made about Timothy that he would be a mighty preacher of the word and God would greatly use his life. Now, folks, let's remember something. In the first century, the church did not have the completed New Testament. So God spoke to his people through the spoken word of the prophets and apostles. They would speak the very word of God. At one point, one of the prophets, maybe even Paul himself, had made a prediction about the preaching ministry and pastoring ministry of Timothy. It may refer to something that happened at his ordination. I think Paul's referring to the same event in chapter 4, verse 14. Look there with me, if you will. He says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery," or we might say the ordination council or the group of pastors. So Paul is referring here to the moment that Timothy was ordained as a pastor. I remember it was just about six years ago, I knelt here and Dr. Weaver put his arms on my shoulder and I was ordained into the gospel ministry. It was a wonderful moment. It's a wonderful moment for any young man studying to preach. Well, apparently when Timothy was ordained to ministry, he was given a supernatural gift. It says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." Probably the supernatural gifting of preaching. And I would just remind you tonight that the preacher is a God-called man. And when God calls a man to preach, he gifts that man. I've known some men who could hardly string together a sentence outside of the pulpit. But they stand behind the pulpit and open the book and the Spirit of God comes upon them. And it is obvious they don't have natural ability, but they have a supernatural gift and people's lives are changed. Remember, Timothy was timid. He was not naturally extroverted. He probably didn't like standing in front of large groups of people to speak. So Paul constantly has to remind him, stir up the gift that's in you. Don't make excuses because of your lack of natural ability. Who needs natural ability when God has given you a supernatural gift, Timothy? So stir it up and trust that God will use you. Apparently, this gift came to Timothy by the laying on of hands, and it came by prophecy. So at some point during this ordination event, one of these prophecies received a prophetic word that Timothy would be a mighty preacher and that God would use his life. And it was that prophecy, that word from God that Paul was reminding Timothy about. That prophecy gave him authority to carry out his calling in the church that he pastored. It gave him authority to stand against the false teachers and declare the truth. Paul is reminding Timothy, you are a God-called, God-anointed, God-approved, God-appointed preacher, so don't back down from anyone. Now, folks, again, you and I are not the subject of a prophetic word about our destiny. But did you know that we actually have something better than a spoken word? We have a written word. And I remind you tonight that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Behind these inspired words is the authority of the one who has inspired them. We have a word from God. And this word lays out for us what's right and what's wrong and how to get right and how to stay right. This is our rule for faith in practice. It is invested with God's authority. Don't ever forget it. The Bible has always had its share of detractors, going back to the first century. The detractors of God's word will doubt, dispute, deny, and disagree with the Bible. But as God's people, we have been called to defend it and declare it. And we need not be timid or fearful to hold up this word before our culture, because behind the word of God stands the authority of God. When I thought about this point, the authority of God's word being the basis to stand in a culture, I thought about the faithful preaching of a man by the name of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was an English reformer known for his uncompromising stand on God's word and for preaching holiness to God's people. On one Sunday, Latimer was summoned to Hampton Court to preach for King Henry VIII. Yes, that King Henry VIII, the one with five wives. Predictably, Latimer stood up and preached it straight and offended the king. He was invited back to preach the next Sunday, but only so he could give an apology to the king whom he offended. Here's how Latimer started the next Sunday's sermon. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, Dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdest all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And then Hugh Latimer proceeded to preach the exact same message he had preached the week before with more passion. Folks, we need not be timid in declaring the word of God to anyone. Wherever we take it, in whatever room it's placed, it is always the highest authority. And we fight because we have the authority of God. Paul gives us just a few motivations for war. We notice in the second place, in verse 19, the essentials for war. Paul says, Timothy, if you're going to war a good warfare, there are a couple of things you absolutely have to do. Look at verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. If you're going to fight the good fight, Timothy, hold on to two essentials, Paul says, faith and a good conscience. Now, when Paul talks here about faith, he is not talking about that inward belief in Christ, where we would say, I put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. The faith that we would have depending on God and trusting on God day by day. What Paul is talking about here is the faith. He's already referred to it once. He's talking about the body of revealed truth, the body of doctrine that we hold as Christian people. Remember what Jude 3 says. Beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude here uses the faith the way Paul does. He reminds us that we are responsible to contend for true doctrine in every generation, and that doctrine has been once delivered to the saints, and we have it in the pages of the Bible. Now, the word holding comes from the Greek word echo. This is a verb for possession. It means to have or to hold something. It carries with it the idea of ownership. Paul is saying, possess what you believe. Own what you believe. Make it personal. Hold it. Now look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is going to give another admonition along these lines. Look at verse 12. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, or other words, the faith. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, upon the faith. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy, if you're going to fight the fight, you need to possess the body of doctrine that you believe. You need to own the truth. Let me say it this way. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it and how to declare it to people that don't believe it. Can I just make an easy application tonight? Too many Christians are ignorant about their own faith. If I took a survey tonight, I wonder how many of us could name the Ten Commandments. Seriously, a Wednesday night crowd. I wonder how many of us could name five of them. I wonder how many of us have committed even 20 verses of Scripture in our lifetime to memory. Let me ask you, if someone showed up at your front door with a briefcase or a bicycle and tried to tell you that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, that He was a lesser God, would you know how to open up your Bible and prove to them that Jesus is deity? I'm not asking you to explain the pre-trib rapture. I'm asking you to explain something pretty basic. Jesus is God. Could you do it? There is nothing more the devil likes than a Baptist who doesn't know his Bible. And maybe one of the primary problems of this generation of believers is that we don't own our faith. We don't hold it. It's not personal to us. It's the pastor's faith. It's the teacher's faith. It's the missionary's faith. And as long as they know the answers or Google has the answers, I don't need to know the answers. The devil's going to eat you for dinner if you don't know this book. He says you better hold the faith. He says, hold the faith. Not only that, but you need to hold a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. Now, these two are always connected in the mind of Paul. Faith without a good conscience is powerless. And a good conscience without faith is practically impossible. Look over at chapter 1, verse 5. Paul has already alluded to this. He says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. You see the relationship there between faith and a good conscience? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. Right faith ought to lead to a good conscience. Now remember, the conscience is the internal moral umpire. It makes judgments about what is right and what's wrong. And as you study the Bible, it impacts your conscience and you begin to look at the world the way God looks at it. You begin, if I can say it this way, to call a strike what God calls a strike. To call a ball what God calls a ball. You begin to align your internal moral umpire with what the pages of the Bible says. I like what one commentator said. It was a good description. He said, conscience is a God-given device in every human mind that reacts to that person's behavior. It either accuses or excuses. I'll stop right there. Your conscience either accuses you or it excuses you. It produces feelings of well-being, peace, contentment, and calm when behavior is good. When behavior is evil, it activates guilt, shame, remorse, fear, doubt, insecurity, and despair. Its purpose is to warn the person that he is sinning. It is to the soul what pain is to the body, a warning system that something is wrong. What Paul's reminding us here is that when we study our Bible, when we own our faith, we will have a properly functioning conscience. We will look at the world the way God sees it. And you will have a good conscience. And the result of a good conscience, the right evaluation of right and wrong, will be Christ-like behavior. Remember, that's one of the big points of 1 Timothy. Belief and behavior are tied. Correct belief results in Christ-like behavior. Did you know that your conscience impacts the way you stand up for Jesus in the world? It absolutely does. Let me give you a personal example. When my conscience is clear, it's really easy for me to stand up and fight for Jesus. I'll witness to anyone. I'll stand behind this pulpit, I'll call sin, sin, and I won't care who knows it. I'll preach God's word without apology. When you're right with God, it's possible to have peace in your soul, even when you're in the middle of conflict. But I have experienced in my life in the moments when I've had unconfessed sin, when my conscience has been accusing me, I have found myself being timid, ashamed, holding back. Can you relate with that? You're not as bold in your witness when you know you're not right with God. The loneliest place in this world is the place where God has called you without the presence and power of God. And if you don't have a clean conscience, you won't have the presence and power of God. Now, there's an important application here. Maybe the reason we don't get into the ring and start fighting the devil is that we are afraid he will expose our internet search history. Can I get a witness? Maybe the reason we don't fight for the faith at the office is because of the way we act at the office. Maybe the reason we've surrendered our young people to the values of this world is because they can tell the story that we're living for those same values when we're at home. You see, our enemy knows how to exploit a dirty conscience. And you'll never take a strong stand that pleases God unless you're thoroughly right with the Lord. Can I ask you, do you have a good conscience tonight? Is your conscience excusing you even as I preach? Everything's right, nothing's between your soul and the Savior? Or is it accusing you? No, you're dirty. You have some things wrong. If you don't have a good conscience, it's really easy to get one. You want to know how you do it? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you'll come tonight, confess your sin, forsake it, give it to God, you can leave here this evening at peace with God and with a clean conscience. And you'll never fight a good warfare until you have that. So the things we really need in our fight, we need the faith and we need a clean conscience. We need to be living out what we believe. All right, lastly, let's look at the casualties of war, and we'll do this quickly. He says at the end of verse 19, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul here refers to two false teachers in the church at Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he had dealt with on a previous occasion. And he uses his dealings with these men to be an example to spur Timothy on to confront the false teachers he's facing. Paul talks, first of all, about a destroyed faith. These men have put something away. What they put away was a good conscience. Here were two men that made a conscious decision to embrace some kind of sinful behavior. We don't know exactly what it was, but evidently they persisted in it in some time. And their low living led to a shipwreck in the faith. They were living wrong, and to justify their low living, they started looking for new beliefs. Jot down 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 as a cross-reference. There you'll see that Hymenaeus was preaching that the resurrection had already passed. He was overthrowing the faith of some. It was false teaching. Now listen carefully. It's been my experience over the years that when people reject the truth, it is seldom for intellectual reasons. That's because the Christian faith is reasonable. It really is. When someone rejects the truth, it is usually for an emotional or moral reason. Emotionally, they'll reject it because they want to get back at some person who hurt them in their past, perhaps, or some Christian person has abused them or hurt them, and so it's an emotional reaction. Many times, however, someone will reject the truth because they want to live in a certain way, and now they seek out new beliefs so they can justify the way they want to live. For instance, a young man meets the wrong girl. He's a Christian, she's not. They get involved, they sin with each other, and in a couple of months, suddenly he no longer believes the Bible. Let me tell you, he doesn't have an intellectual reason for that, but he does have a moral one. A man gives in to same-sex attraction, and suddenly he starts looking to reinterpret passages of the Bible that he never questioned before. Folks, it's not that the words in the Bible started meaning something different from what they've always meant for the last 2,000 years. It's that he now needs a new doctrine to back up his new lifestyle. One commentator said, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. I think that's true. When someone wonders doctrinally, whether it's a preacher or another Christian, when they're wondering doctrinally, watch their lifestyle. Watch it for a while. And it won't be long until you discover that maybe the reason they got new beliefs is because they got some new behaviors that don't line up with this book. Now, it's easy to talk about the problems out there. Let me remind you this evening that we are all just a few unconfessed sins away from a shipwrecked faith. And I think if it could happen under Hymenaeus, if it could happen to Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were probably saved under the ministry of Paul, it could probably happen to us too. Unconfessed sin, a dirty conscience, is a serious thing that leads to shipwreck. A sober reminder. Then Paul talks about disciplined friends, and we'll stop here. Look at verse 20. I have delivered these men unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is pretty strong. What does Paul mean when he says he has delivered these two men to Satan? Well, long story short, he's talking here about church discipline. Compare this with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that they were to deliver the fornicator unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So when a person is willfully sinning, they will not confess, they will not repent. It is the responsibility of the local church to cast that person out of the church, lest that person who has wrecked their faith wreck the faith of others. Now, what does it mean when Paul says he delivered him unto Satan? Don't miss this. There is a measure of protection within the life of a local church. Being a part of the life and ministry of a local church protects you from satanic attack. We are protected, for instance, by the preaching of God's word from false doctrine and false ideas. We are protected by the prayers of our spiritual leaders, our pastors, our mentors. We are protected by the accountability of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we start going wrong, they're going to say something, and they should. But when we get away from the local church, we are vulnerable. One isolated Christian is no threat to Satan. And so what Paul is saying here is we cast this person out of the church, and because he was outside the umbrella of spiritual protection that you find in a local church, he was vulnerable to satanic attacks. Now, for what is the purpose? That he may learn not to blaspheme. The purpose of this is that these two men would learn their lessons and they would get right with God. And I would remind you, church, it is always a last resort when we have to cast someone out of our fellowship. But when we do that, it is not punitive, it is corrective, always with the hope that they will come to their senses, get right with God, and be restored and forgiven in our fellowship. And that's even what Paul is intimating with Hymenaeus and Alexander. So listen, you're in a fight. Don't forget it. If you intend to live for the glory of God, if you go toe-to-toe against the devil for the souls of men, women, boys, and girls, if you live a holy life in a wicked world, if you serve and sacrifice in a local church, if you seek to prevail in prayer to reach the nations in your lifetime, if you intend to leave the safety of the spectator seat and get in the ring, you will be buffeted, bloodied, and bruised. Christian, you are not in a pillow fight. You are in a war. But it is a good war. It is a war worth fighting. And it is a war that we will win in Christ. So war the good warfare. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this necessary reminder that the Christian life is not always walks in the park on sunny day. That sometimes we will face enemies both within and without. There will be unpleasant and difficult things to endure, but we must keep fighting. Lord, we dare not abandon this culture. We dare not abandon our churches to the attacks of Satan. And it is time for Christians to put their gloves on, strap their swords on, get back in the ring, and start fighting. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll have a verse of invitation this evening. Let me ask you, do you have your gloves up? How's your conscience this evening? Can you honestly say that it's good, that it's clean, that there's nothing between your soul and the Savior? If you can't say that tonight, and listen, we've all been there. If you can't say that tonight, why don't you find a place at this altar, get right with God so you can get back in the ring and fight for Jesus again.